look at verse 25 again, and we were covering this chapter previously the last week, and we kind of stopped off about the midpoint of this chapter. It says in verse 25, "Therefore the Lord hath recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness, in his eyesight." And I kind of left off in this chapter talking about how even though salvation's a free gift, and we're going to go to heaven no matter what, and our righteousness is technically, for salvation, is imputed from Jesus Christ, has nothing to do with us, there is still a form of righteousness that is important to the individual. And the Bible is describing how the Lord essentially is going to judge us according to our own righteousness, and how he treats us in this life, and even our rewards in heaven are going to be determined upon our own righteousness. Now, again, we have to take all these words in their own proper context. When we talk about salvation context, I don't have any righteousness to offer God. My righteousness are as filthy rags. It's not that I don't have righteousness. It's that it's so bad of a righteousness that offering it to God is like offering filthy rags. However, in the context of already being saved and just simply living the Christian life, God wants me to try and be as righteous and Christ-like as possible. This process of becoming more like Christ is what's often referred to as sanctification. Sanctify means to set apart or to separate yourself. And of course, God wants us to be separate from the world. He wants us to be sanctified on a daily basis, constantly trying to be more like Christ and following the commandments. And of course, the more you walk in the Spirit, the more you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh, and you're going to be sanctified in your daily actions. So, of course, God is going to recompense, notice this, me according to my righteousness. What is that talking about? It's talking about basically how you live your life. God rewards you for that. Look at the next verse. "With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. And with the upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory." So, essentially, God has a program in essence, that however you behave yourself, however you perceive the world, is often the exact same way God is going to recompense you or God is going to treat you. So God often will give you, you know, exactly what you deserve in essence. You know, some people talk about karma, or they'll use these other non-Christian terms to kind of describe what the Christian Bible is actually teaching, that it's not like there's this good karma you send out and then you get good karma back. It's rather how you are to God, he will treat you in the same manner. So if you're pure, if you're righteous, if you're upright, God will be pure and righteous and upright to you. However, if you're a froward person, he's going to be unsavory. Good karma and bad karma also does not define a list of moral attitudes that are correct. You know, what is good karma even? Theoretically. But we have in the Bible a clear standard of righteousness. We have a clear standard of uprightness and being pure and being clean. So we actually know what that even means. Someone could think that they're issuing out all this good karma, quote unquote, and then receiving all these bad things, but that's because it's a made-up man philosophy. Whereas according to the Bible, we have a righteousness standard, and when you are righteous, you're pure, and you're upright, God will end up treating you in the same manner. It really just boils down to you reap what you sow. That's what the Bible constantly reiterates, and God is constantly showing here in the Scriptures. But he is kind of, you know, also kind of, in my mind, dictating the thought pattern of a particular person. There's like, to someone who's pure, they have a pure outlook. And then someone that's froward, they have an unsavory outlook. And this is something that the world doesn't seem to get, but there is a dichotomy of perspectives around the same facts. You can have the same facts in a particular situation, and one person looks at them as being great, and another person looks at them as being horrible, even though the facts don't change. And this is where you really start seeing how the Bible becomes true. Because you can have people just deny reality, deny facts, look at a situation and come to completely different outcomes. And this happens all the time. You know, there's even been divisions within our church. Whenever I wanted to offer to be the pastor, of Steadfast Baptist Church, and I made a couple videos about that. Man, the reaction to that was so polarizing. Some people thought that was good news, and some people thought that was the worst news ever, even though all the facts were the exact same. You know, some people are like, I like this guy, he seems like a good guy, and they said some positive things about the situation, and then other people are saying just really horrible things, even though it wasn't like they had new information. It's not like the people saying negative stuff had all this extra information that's new, or the people that are saying good things have this all this good information that they're not sharing. Everybody's looking at the exact same facts. It's just they're reinterpreting the situation based on their own perspective of the situation. You know, this is really what you see in the world today in politics often. So you kind of have conservatives and liberals often fighting over issues. But instead of realizing that the left, it's not like you can show them more facts and they're going to change their mind. It's that they disagree on the same facts. Yeah. You show someone facts, and then two people come to completely different conclusions on it. And it's like the conservatives pretend like, oh, well, if we just keep giving them enough facts and reasoning and logic, we'll win them to our side. Rather than just accepting this fact, some people are going to have the exact opposite opinion of you based on the exact same facts. You know, when it comes to Indian food, that is not something that I'm on board with, okay? I don't look at this with pure and clean intentions or whatever, you know? Whereas other people are thinking like, I'm going to go pay money to eat that. It's like, you couldn't pay me enough money to eat that, okay? So it's like two completely different opinions on the exact same facts. It's like, but have you smelled curry? And it's like, yes, everyone smelled curry, okay? Everyone. There's a reason why when I go to the workplace and you have the common break room, for everyone, it says no Indian food on the microwave. You know, I didn't put that sign. I didn't say that I put the sign. And it's a common area. And think about how woke our world is, but they're still just all in agreement. No Indian food. Because once the Indian food comes, the smell never leaves, okay? You know, someone could just open their front door and you know if they eat curry or not. Don't lie to me, you know. And look, there's some bad food out there that you wouldn't know for sure. Like, you wouldn't just open Brother Ben's door and smell McDonald's necessarily, okay? Even though we know he likes McDonald's, right? But if it was somebody that ate Indian food on a regular basis, you would know as soon as they open the door. You can usually smell it before they open the door. Opening the door is just like you learn the rule of science, how you're supposed to waft before you get a big sniff. You know, I don't know if they taught you that in science class. But in science class, whenever you're doing experiments and you're testing the odor or something, you don't just go straight for the big sniff. You have to waft. You kind of try to get it from far away. Because there's certain chemicals that if you took a really big sniff of, you would just pass out or it could cause some kind of a problem. And so, like, with the Indian food, you want to waft that from a far, safe distance and then realize, like, I don't want a big, big sniff of that. But in essence, I'm trying to use this silly example, though, to prove the point that not everyone's going to agree. We have to let's get some facts of reality. Not everyone's going to agree. That's why it's also foolish to have an entire nation, so-called, based on the idea of tolerating all religions. You know, some people try to make America turn into this secular coexist mentality when that's never been the case. America was always Christian, and it was built on Christian principles. It was built on the Bible. The variance in belief was within the realm of Christianity, saying, we're not going to tell you, here's your doctrinal statement from the Bible, but yeah, it was just carte blanche fact. Bible's the word of God. The Bible is the ruling authority here. We're not saying when we have freedom of religion that you can be a Hindu. We're not saying when you have freedom of religion, you can be a Muslim. We're saying you can be a Baptist or a Methodist. That's what they were saying. You know, and that's why it's so stupid when they try to have all these atheists get in there and try to secularize America or its history or its laws. I mean, our laws are coming from the Bible, folks.
Right.
And our government was founded upon biblical principles and biblical ideals. And so you cannot have a society where one part of the country wants to worship the devil in child sacrifice and murder and is antithetical to everything like family and marriage and morals and values, and then have another side trying to worship God at the same time. That doesn't mix.
Yeah.
That doesn't work. It's never going to operate correctly. And of course, someone who despises everything about God and despises the Word of God and despises all those morality, of course they're going to come to a conclusion and say, well, I don't like the God of the Bible. You know, it's kind of similar to the idea of some robber or thief or a criminal. He's probably not going to like cops. Why? Because he's done a lot of wicked things, and the cops come and drag him off and haul him to prison or whatever. But it's so funny because as soon as these people get harmed or hurt in any way, they want to call the cops, don't they? You know, so it's always, they're always a hypocrite about it. But in our world and in our society, we have really loud voices that will say a lot of negative things about God. And they'll bring up all these negative things that exist in the world. But to me, it's really just a fulfillment of these verses where it says, the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And honestly, it's not like God has all these attributes that we don't model ourselves. Because think of it this way. If someone approached you, and in your first interaction, they just start being rude and hostile and saying negative things about you, wouldn't you most likely probably scowl back at them and kind of treat them differently and just kind of, like if they were being really rude and mean and hostile towards you, you'd probably reciprocate a pretty similar attitude or approach towards them, whereas someone that's being friendly and kind and nice, you'd probably reciprocate a pretty friendly, kind, nice approach. That's the same way it is with God, in the sense that people that are just sitting here spitting in the face of God, mocking the Lord, rejecting all the things that he's done for them, he's going to end up treating them in a negative way. And they basically, this is what they end up doing. Well, God's bad. And it's so funny, you have these atheists like Richard Dawkins who will say that God doesn't exist, and then this is their evidence that God doesn't exist because God's bad. They're saying, well, if God exists, you know, then why is there all this cancer? And why is there all this evil? And why do I have all these problems? And, you know, they just point out all the problems of their life. And it's like, well, okay, even if the God of the Bible is doing all these things to you, that doesn't change his existence. You know, it's like a bad God doesn't mean that a God doesn't exist, right? So it's like my evidence for the fact that God doesn't exist is he's a bad person. And it's like, well, there's a lot of bad people that exist in this world. You know, I've never thought, like, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer, I don't think he exists because he's just a bad person. You know, Adolf Hitler just must not exist because he was a bad person. You know, Joseph Stalin just must not exist because he was a bad person. You know, that's a foolish logic that doesn't really make any kind of sense. But why is it that they find God so repulsive? Is it because God is really a bad God or is an evil God or an unfair God? Or is it because they themselves are a froward person? That's what the Bible's actually teaching, is that the people that hate God, it's because they're a bad person. Yeah. Now, go if you would to Proverbs chapter number 3 for a moment. Go to Proverbs chapter number 3. And, you know, people that don't like Steadfast Baptist Church, is it because Steadfast Baptist Church is just a bunch of mean, awful, ugly people? Or is it because they're a bunch of evil, awful, ugly people? And they don't like us because of their own insecurities of who they are. And that's the same way with the atheists today. They're so froward, and yet they think that everything's negative. Well, of course you're going to think that everything's negative when you're a froward person, because that's the definition of being froward. Amen. Being froward is being contrary. Being froward is being against things. So in essence, what a froward person is like is they just bring up all the negative, all the negative situations, all the negative context, all the problems that they can think of about any situation, person, company, whatever it is that they want to talk about, they focus on the negative. Not only do they focus on the negative, but they almost delight in or find pleasure in going against anything and everything. So if someone comes up with an idea at work of how to solve a problem, they're going to be against it. Even if it is a good idea, even if it does make sense, because they just want to go against the grain. It's basically their just lifestyle, their attitude is just to be against anything that someone champions. It's not that they really care. It's kind of like a troll in essence. You know, what is a troll? Sorry, I'm just defining some key things for you, okay? And some of you fall victim to this. I can fall victim to this. You have to remember that a troll does not believe anything that he says. A troll's only goal is to waste your time, effort, energy. A troll wants one thing, attention. That is the goal of a troll. And that's typically the goal of a contrarian or someone who's forward, is they want attention. Because if someone comes up with an idea or has a solution or they talk about someone and I just say, I agree, there's not really any discourse that's going to come as a result of that. You're not going to really give me attention for just simply agreeing with you. However, if someone says, you know, hey, here's our plan, here's our strategy, what we're going to do, and they say, that's not good at all, then what's going to happen? They're going to say, okay, well, then tell us why. And they start getting all this attention and all this focus, and they get to explain all of their reasoning and really just pontificate about how they think they're intellectually superior to you and your ideas and everything like that. But it's really just a beg for attention. It's just, I want attention, give me attention, I'm going to attack you so that I can get attention. And it's just an attention grab. The worst thing you can do is give attention to a troll, because that's the one thing he wants. It's simply just like bugs and food. Like, typically bugs are attracted to the food areas of your house, or maybe if there's water in a particular area. Bugs are often going to be found in the kitchen, right? The kitchen or the garage area, wherever you put the trash bags or things like that, that's where you're going to find a lot of bugs. So the worst thing you could do if you don't want bugs is leave food out. If you leave a lot of food out and you have a lot of trash out, you're going to attract a lot of bugs. Why, when you go into the poor income areas and the low income areas, do you find a lot of bugs in their house? It's because they got McDonald's spread on the floor and they got crumbs and they're not keeping it clean and tidy in a sterile environment, so it attracts a lot of bugs. The worst thing you can do is keep putting more garbage food out and laying things out, because you're going to attract more and more bugs. So the more and more that you give your attention to a troll, the more and more trolls are going to come. The worst thing you can do for trolls and contrarians is give them attention. It is the absolute worst thing you do. And of course you want to. Like, everything inside of you wants to give them attention. You'll say, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ. And they'll say, like, God's not even real. And you're like, yes, he is. Let me prove it. And it's like, that's all they wanted, was you to get upset and to give them attention. That's all they want. And when you give it to them, it encourages them to keep provoking you and to keep saying things and to keep attacking. You know, it's no different than the stupid protesters at our church. The absolute worst thing you can do is talk to them. The worst thing you can do is acknowledge their presence. And it always happens this way. They'll start getting discouraged and not that excited, and they're kind of done. And then someone gives them attention, and then they're all excited again. And then they're trying more things, and they're going out there and doing whatever. The worst thing you can do is acknowledge their presence. Just like if someone's contrarian at work, and they say, hey, here's the idea we have for work. And they say, I don't like it. No one cares. We're doing it. That's what you do. You don't say, like, oh, well, tell me why. It's like, that's above your pay grade. You're doing it. Or leave. You know, that's your options. You know, it's not beneficial to engage in discourse with every contrarian, every forward person. You're giving them exactly what they want. You got to shut them down, shut them off, not pay attention to them, not give them any kind of attention. And, you know, frankly speaking, God doesn't really give them attention. He gives them the cold shoulder. He's unsavory to these people. Proverbs chapter 3, look at verse 32. For the froward is abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. Think about this verse for a second. Is God giving all the same information to the righteous as to the froward? No. Because the froward's abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. And let me tell you something. Someone who comes to church and reads the Bible, you know so many cool things about this world and how it works that God has given you. He's given you the secret. God is going to give you secrets. How is it a secret if he's telling everybody everything? He's not. There's certain people he's not talking to. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject, is what the Bible says. It doesn't say engage in, talk to, have fun with. You know, some people just like to fight. Some people just like to contest. They're a froward person. The worst thing you can do is give them a fight, is, you know, stoke their ego. Think about a reprobate. They're the most prideful people on the planet. So the worst thing you could do to them is to try and attack their ego, attack their pride. Because if you attack their pride, they're going to just come at you 10 times harder because they can't handle it. This is why when it comes to fighting, you know, the like you get two guys that are going to box or whatever, what do? They're always talking trash at each other like, man, I'm going to beat you up in, you know, 5 seconds, or I'm going to KO you, or, you know, you can't even take me. Whenever they talk more trash, it just makes the guy even angrier or want to beat them that much harder or want to, you know, talk even more. And it's just this ever-stoking event. You know, football fans or any kind of sports team, the one side's over here saying, like, we're going to beat you so bad. Then the next side starts getting riled up. You know, whereas if you don't engage in that discourse, no one really gets that riled up. It doesn't really benefit Christianity to sit here and mock the devil and say how much better we are and we're going to beat him. Because all it really does is it's kind of like drawing that extra attention or that extra heat on yourself, and you just don't need that. You know, we can have secrets. It's okay. You know, we want to keep something secret, and we want to allow ourselves, you know, I know that we're going to win, but I don't have to brag about it in front of them, because that's just going to make them angry with me, right? There's a lot of things that I understand about wicked people that I don't necessarily want to say out loud, because it's not that beneficial, right? Especially, you got to use discretion. Didn't Jesus know a lot of things about the Pharisees and stuff? He didn't always open his mouth and say everything that he thought about them. He does in the Bible, but, you know, not necessarily to their face, not in every single situation. There's certain times when you don't need to give them anything. You know, Herod, he didn't need to give him anything. Because what if he had started mocking Herod? Herod might have just killed him on the spot instead of letting him go to the cross. But that wasn't his place. You know, once the Jews got upset, Jesus kind of shut his mouth and just walked through the midst of the crowd before they could throw him off the brow of the hill. What if he just kept stoking the flames? Like, y'all are never going to do it. You know, this is a bad idea. When you're around a dangerous person or a bad person, you just don't want to stoke them. You don't want to encourage them. You know, it's better to just allow them to think that they won, or allow them to think that they're doing good or whatever, and just keep your secret to yourself. Just allow yourself to realize, you know what, they're not going to win. They are destroyed. No one does love them. But you know what, at the end of the day, I don't need to sit here and brag about it, because if you put a dangerous person in the corner, what happens? They become even more dangerous. Okay, so you want to let them just kind of just do their own thing and attack some other person. Let some other person give them their attention. Look at chapter 6 and look at verse 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. Frowardness is in his heart. He deviseth mischief continually. He soweth discord. You know why I bring in this verse up? He soweth discord, notice this, but he deviseth mischief continually. When is this guy going to stop? Never. So it's foolish to engage with the person because they will never stop. They are implacable. So the best thing to do is to ignore and hope that someone else stirs them up. Someone else garners their attention, and they can move on to another distraction, another foe. But the problem is, they will never stop fighting. So as long as you continue to give them what they want, they're just a leech. And as long as you feed them blood, they're just going to keep sucking your blood as long as they possibly can. You know, that's the one thing I liked about Trump, is he was just like a distraction for all these evil people. You know, I'm not saying that I love Trump or anything like that, but I'm saying, like, one thing I like about Trump is that a lot of horrible people like to attack him. And so he just gets to be a target for a bunch of people that don't attack me right this second, okay? And, you know, even our church gets attacked by a lot of people, and I think that some people don't realize that we're shielding them from being attacked by those other people, okay? You know, those people, until a society deals with it, which our society is not going to do it right now, you know, they're going to have someone to attack because they're a froward person. A froward person will only attack continually, will only devise mischief continually. He's going to only sow discord continually. But why do I want to have that? I don't. That's why you leave that person alone. That's why you just try to avoid them as much as possible, not provoke. And even when you do that, of course, you're still going to have enemies. You're still going to have problems, but you can make it worse on yourself by giving them attention, by letting them know that they exist. If you want to get rid of froward persons in your life and contrary people in your life, you must learn this rule I will not acknowledge your existence. Now, of course, obviously, if a froward person walks through my front door, I'm going to acknowledge their existence for about 1 second while my gun ends the situation, okay? But after that, you know, it's over. You know, I don't need to necessarily go beyond that and engage with this person because I don't even want it to escalate to that level. And frankly, if you leave them alone, typically they'll leave you alone. Resist the devil and he'll what? Flee from you. Why would that even be a verse? If you actually fighting him, he would leave. It's because fighting him causes him to stay. Resisting him causes him to flee. Okay? Because you have to realize you got to resist certain people. You got to resist certain temptations. Why is the Bible constantly telling you things about turning the other cheek and using discretion and avoiding people and fleeing from certain situations? It's because you just have to. You know, the Apostle Paul didn't engage in every conversation and every public debate. Sometimes he had to just run away from an entire city. But it's not like Paul wasn't right. It's not like Paul didn't realize that these people worshiping idols are a bunch of losers and scumbags and reprobates and weirdos. I'm sure Paul could have run circles around them intellectually and a debate for them. He always did it. He went to the synagogue and he just schooled every single Jew. I mean, the top of the top of debaters, the Richard Dawkins, the everybody, he would school them so hard they had nothing even left to say. I mean, when Paul, it was just a mic drop. I mean, Paul's just walking in, just mic drop. And then the only thing left to do is to kill him. But instead of Paul running around bragging about it, he'd just leave. In fact, even when they talked about idols and some of that stuff, he's like, hey, we're not blasphemers of your goddess, or we're not going around basically just trashing your god. They're not just like wearing shirts mocking Allah or something. And look, I'm against that. I don't think that it's edifying for me to just wear a shirt that says like some expletive with like Allah on it or something, or some like mocking of Islam shirt or something, just to provoke Muslims out there. Because there's going to be Muslims that are going to be super offended by that, and they might attack me. And look, that's not being attacked for righteousness' sake. Okay, that's basically just asking to get beat up. You know, there's this Westboro Baptist cult that's out there. Often, you know, they'll try to make comparisons to us, which has no comparison, because they are just a creepy cult. They're Calvinists. They're a bunch of scam lawyers. You know what Westboro Baptists are? Froward. You know what they do? They go to the most provocative situation they can possibly think of to try and get assaulted physically and then sue the people. It's kind of like exactly what our protesters do. They try to put them in a situation where someone would hit them or do something to them to where then they can kind of come after you legally. But basically, like how Westboro Baptists used to do it is they would go to Muslim-type events and then have like really like signs that are really blasphemous to their religion. And just like walk around in a Muslim-only event. And they would get hit and hit with rocks and beat up, whatever. And then they would sue the event organization, or they would sue the people that essentially assaulted them. And of course, you're going to win, even though you're being a jerk about it. They would go to a funeral and protest the funeral, and then they would sue. And basically, all they're doing, they're just scam artists. They're like the guy that gets in his car and just tries to get in front of a semi and slam on his brakes and hopes the semi hits them and they get like an insurance check or something like that. That's basically Westboro cult members, you know, and they don't even believe salvation. It's so funny. The group that's so notorious about hating fags or whatever, I think their website is godhatesfags.com. They think they can get saved. You know, so it's like, oh, you guys are like Westboro. No, we hate fags more than they do. Get it right, okay? We hate fags way more than them, number one. We hate lawsuits, number two. We hate Calvinism, number three. No one in here is just an extension of my family and a cult, okay? So there's no comparisons. Okay, they have Baptists on the sign. Well, yeah, there's a lot of weirdos that have Baptists on the sign, okay? There's some Baptists even in our area that are like pro-sodomite. So, I mean, figure that one out. Broadway Baptist. I think they have a sodomite for their youth minister or something like that. There's University Baptist. There's all these different weird Baptist churches in this area that are disgusting and filthy. But if you're a froward person, you know, God is going to treat you in that same manner. Look at Proverbs chapter 29. Go to Proverbs 29 for a second. And you have to realize that everyone's not going to like you. You say, yeah, but what if I'm really nice? It doesn't matter. There is no one that everyone likes. You're going to have to pick sides eventually. Or you can just be someone that everyone hates. But essentially, you're going to have somebody that dislikes you. And in Proverbs chapter 29, look at verse 27. He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack. I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 28. Chapter 28, sorry. Proverbs 29, verse 27. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. So according to the Bible, the unjust guy is just something that we abhor. We loathe. The Bible says abomination. Whereas, notice the flip side, he that is upright in the way is abomination of the wicked. It's not that they just don't like you or they're just envious of you. Actually, according to the scripture, they look at you like I look at Indian food. Like someone that's godly is just disgusting to them. You know, the idea of like being married and being faithful to your spouse, having one spouse and not sleeping around is abomination to some people. They're like, oh, that sounds awful to just be with the same woman. And I'm thinking like, that's great. It's like having five children, that sounds like a nightmare to some people. Whereas I think that it's great. Coming to our church three times a week is like a literal nightmare to some people. Whereas I think it's great. Amen. Reading the Bible, some people think that would be a chore and a nightmare to them. I think it's wonderful. Amen. Not lying for money to some people is just not something they could even deal with. They hate that idea of actually working hard with their hands and actually doing a real day's labor. That's just an abomination to that person. They would only want to take money if they could steal it or lie or do something crooked in order to receive that money. Some kind of an unjust gain rather than working hard. And the flip side is to us, someone who lies, steals, cheats, committing adultery, murder, rape. All of these things are abomination to us. So it's not the facts are different, it's the perspectives are different. And when you are froward in your life, God is going to be unsavory to you. You know, Richard Dawkins talks all this trash on God, but you know what the problem is? Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins is a loser. And, you know, you got to wonder sometimes, like, why is it that you don't like God? It's because you're an awful person. Why do you not have any friends? It's because you're not a friendly person. It's not like, oh, well, you know, the people at Steadfast just aren't friendly. No, you're not friendly. Oh, well, you know, I don't have any money. This world's just, you know, crooked. Jews. No, it's because you don't work hard. Well, I'm just, you know, this is just so unhappy. Well, here's a question. If you're so unhappy, here's a question. What are you sowing as a person? Instead of blaming everyone else for all the negative things in your life, sometimes you have to realize it's you that's the problem. If you are unhappy, let me tell you something. You're sowing unhappiness. If you like just are an angry person, you're sowing anger. Whatever your problems are and whatever you're upset with is usually your biggest flaw. And I've also noticed that this is a common temptation for all of us. But whatever irritates you the most is often something you're guilty of the most. You know, like I would say, like, I can notice people being impatient, but it's like, I'm an impatient person by nature, too. And it's like, for whatever reason, you often kind of can pick out flaws in other people that you yourself are the most guilty of. I think it's just somehow your subconscious of your brain is just constantly thinking about it, so then you're always bringing it up and thinking about it with others. So it's like, whatever you kind of think about the world, and you think about God, and you think about other people, and whatever your attitudes are, often is just simply a reflection of you. You say, well, I'm just angry every single day. It's your fault. I'm unhappy every single day. It's your fault. I have no friends. It's your fault. You know, all of the things that you could want and need and desire are simply connected to how you live your life. Didn't God say very clearly in our chapter, let's go back to it for a moment. 2 Samuel chapter number 22. But notice how God is kind of describing this. He says, with the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. You know what? There's so many verses in the Bible that get twisted, but they're true. Judge not, lest ye be judged. What is the Bible talking about here? It's saying if you're going around just being harsh with everybody and judging everybody all the time, then don't be confused when it seems like every single thing that you do wrong, God is constantly causing you to have a negative consequence to. Whereas when you're real light on people and you kind of give people a lot of mercy and a lot of grace in their issues and problems, you should probably kind of expect that most of the times when you screw up, God's not going to cause you to have a lot of problems and a lot of issues with it. So it's like, man, I just have all these problems and everybody's coming down on me. It's like, well, what? How do you treat people? Well, yeah, I mean, they got problems too. Let me tell you about all their problems. It's like, well, of course. You're just super judgmental person. It's like, man, it just seems like everybody's being rude to me. Everybody's ripping me off. Everybody's just being unhappy with me. Everybody's being froward with me. It's probably because that's what you're like. Oh, everybody's really grumpy around me. Well, it's because you're grumpy. Oh, everybody's always gossiping to me. It's because you're a gossip. You know, let me tell you something about women. Women that don't want to hear gossip never have women come up to them gossiping to them. It's like, man, all these women are constantly coming up to me and giving me all this gossip. It's because you're a gossip. It's not like you're just over here just trying to serve God and there's just like, let's just really pull her down with some gossip over here. You apparently give off the persona that you want to hear some gossip. You know, when you're around somebody and they're always complaining, or everybody around you is always complaining, it's probably because you complain. Because the things that you tolerate and the things that you like and the things that you give off, people mirror around you. Just like, let's say you meet somebody for the first time, and you run into them and they start bringing up football. And they start talking about football. The next time you run into that person, you know what you're likely to do? Bring up football. Because that's what you remember them being like. So if you're around someone and the first time you're around them, they complained about the Jews, okay, I guarantee the next time they're going to complain too. And they're just going to complain about, or they're going to complain about whatever the problem. And look, obviously, we all have hobbies, we all have interests, we have everything, but you're going to reap what you sow. If you're a friendly person, if you're a kind person, your outlook on life, how you behave yourself, you're going to inherently reap all of these same attitudes in everyone around you, in the whole world around you. And God is saying, hey, this is why it's so good and important to be pure. This is why it's so important to be merciful. This is why it's so important to be clean, because that's how you're going to receive these things out of other people in your life. And the things that you don't like in everybody else are most likely a problem that you have. If you're deriving joy from this world, you're deriving it from the wrong place anyways, though. You know, someone that's unhappy is often trying to get their happiness from the wrong source. You know, if you think that, well, you know, I'm going to get happiness from my spouse, or I'm going to get happiness from my job, or I'm going to get happiness from church or whatever it is, often you're going to always find yourself disappointed, because really the only way to get true happiness and joy in this life is from God, is from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's also clear that these atheists are so unhappy. Now, of course, you can mask it, and of course they have their pleasure. They have their times of pleasure, but typically their times of pleasure are very finite in their amount of time. It's kind of like eating. Eating is really fun. But here's the problem. It's over pretty quick. I mean, you can eat a pretty big meal pretty quickly, and you really only enjoy the meal while eating. And in fact, most of the time, it's the first half of the meal that's the most enjoyable. They'll often talk about diminishing return in economics, and this is also a term to just describe eating. Because the first bite is almost always the best bite. And then you take the second bite, and it's a little bit less as good. This is what we call diminishing return, okay? Then you take another bite, a little bit less good, a little bit less good. And then it basically gets to a point where you have satiety, or you're satiated, you know? And you say, okay, I no longer need any more. I'm kind of done. I'm kind of satisfied. Obviously, if you just are poor, you might not even reach that point. You know, you ate a little bit and you still want more. But if you think about your life, I mean, you have 24 hours in the day. Food is only going to get you so far. I mean, it's arguably maybe 45 minutes to an hour of your day of time just actual consuming food, okay? And that might be fun, but as soon as you're done eating, it's over. This is also why America suffers from obesity. Because, you know, they enjoy that feeling and they want to get more and more of it, so they often eat more than they is necessary for your body. Or you're bored or you're needing some kind of a pick-me-up, so you eat a little bit more. And that's where a lot of times obesity comes into play, is because you're not really hungry. You're really just desiring the pleasure that comes from food. Because food is very pleasing. Food is a lot of, it's enjoyable. We all like it. So what does the atheist and what does the world do? They have other ways to do this. Alcohol is the same way. Drugs are the same way. Carnal relations are the same way. But all of those things are also similar to food, to where they have a very short duration. You know, you do drugs and you get a little quick high, but as soon as it's over. And then all you want is more of that. Or, you know, carnal relations, it's over and then it's over. You know, you get all, so they have to just keep going from fix to fix to fix, and they basically become a junkie of pleasure. And that's what our world has turned into. Our world is just a junkie of pleasure where there's no satisfaction. And so they just try to find anything. What has become the most modern equivalent to getting as much satisfaction for the long duration? TV. TV and your phone and movies and stuff, because you can watch something for a really long period of time. So it gives you a little bit longer of a satisfaction period. But the problem is, again, and people that like TV or people that like sports and stuff like that, as soon as it's over with, there is no satisfaction out of it. You just want it more. I mean, you could watch a movie, and as soon as the movie's over, it's like, well, what are we going to watch now? You watch a TV show, and it's like, well, what TV show are we going to watch now? Think about sports. I mean, there's like no satisfaction in this. I mean, people are watching so much sports, and all they can want is another one, and another one, and another one, and watch it again. And, you know, they'll have 162 baseball games, and they're upset in the offseason because there's not baseball to watch or something like that. And it's like, you just got 162. Isn't that enough? It's like, that's enough for a lifetime, plus 10. I mean, that's, wow. He's like, Pastor Shelley, you have to go to 162 baseball games. I'd be like, man, that would be rough for me. But I don't find it as enjoying as other people, okay? Just like Indian food. It was, yeah. But the point that I'm making is, you know, there's not really any satisfaction in anything in this world. Even the world can't get it. So they have to go from fixed baseball game to baseball game, to party, to hookup, to new relationship. Even, you know, there's this euphoric feeling about a new relationship. You know, when you first start dating or you're first interested in someone, there's just a certain feeling that's unique, that you cannot replace it. It's kind of this, it's called the infatuation stage, as I call it, okay? And a lot of people mistake infatuation for love. They think that infatuation is love, but it's not at all. But the problem with infatuation for everyone is it eventually fades. And so, like celebrity marriages, they move on to the next person and to the next person and the next person. And it's not like, oh, well, now I'm going to get a more high-quality spouse. No, because look at some of these high-profile relationships. I mean, how can you argue that they're going to get a better spouse? They're not. It's just there's nothing that's truly satisfying. I mean, you got this one relationship. What is it? Tom Brady and Giselle Bündchen or something. I don't know how you say your last name or whatever. But it's like, I'm sure from both sides of that equation, carnally speaking, there's no way to really improve in that scenario. I mean, you get the greatest quarterback of all time. Isn't that what all the girls would want for the heartthrob? I mean, it's the greatest quarterback of all time. Tom Brady's tall. He's a good-looking guy. He's got tons of money. Everybody likes him. He's won the Super Bowl. He's still competing. I mean, from a girl's perspective, it's probably like top of the top. And then from the guy's perspective, it's like a former model or whatever. It's like, oh, man, you know, the greatest looking girl or something. But it's like they're going to divorce now. Why? Because that relationship couldn't even have any satisfaction. And, of course, you know, it's not even their first relationships either. It's they keep just going on and keep going on and keep going on. Because the only real joy you have in this world comes from God. That's why it's important to live righteously and live according to his commandments and actually seek the Lord and not have this froward attitude, just always being against the things of God, being against his commandments, or going, oh, why do I have to go to church? Or why do I have to, you know, where am I going to get the joy out of that? Show me where you're going to get the joy out of anything else. And you know, the problem, the reason why you don't like church is there's nothing wrong with church. It's you. You are being froward. You are being contrary. There's something wrong with your heart that you need to fix and change, and then you'll start liking church. Because there's tons of people that come to church and like it. There's some people that are disappointed when they don't get to come to church because they're sick or whatever the problem is. And, you know, you have to realize that you are going to reap everything that you sow. People that eat too much and become overweight, they require more and more food to even get to the satisfaction level. The same even comes with alcohol. You know, with alcohol, someone who first starts drinking alcohol, they could drink very little and it'll give them that feeling, but it's diminishing return because after you become an alcoholic, you have to have so much alcohol to even experience the same feelings you had before. And it just gets worse and worse. So it's like someone that's looking for pleasure out of this world, they might get a little bit of a temporary satisfaction, but it's going to take even more effort to get that same benefit. And more effort, and they're just going to get sucked in further and further and further and further. And it's because they're just looking at the world through the wrong perspective, and they're seeking it from the wrong place. If I want to find true joy, I need to see what the Bible says and look at it with a positive outlook. This is in the case in every scenario, but especially with the Bible. Now, I want to finish this thought, and we'll kind of move on with our chapter, but if I want to really understand who God is, I can't approach the Bible with an attitude of skepticism and frowardness. I have to come to it with the perspective of giving the Bible the benefit of the doubt to then reap the benefits of the Bible and God's word. Because, you know, without faith, it's impossible to please him, as the Bible describes. So I have to basically kind of give him that opportunity. The same is going to be with relationships. The same is going to be with anything in this world, that if I kind of come into a relationship and I'm not willing to allow you to be my friend or not willing for us to have a normal discourse, we're probably never going to get there, right? You kind of have to give a little bit in order to receive some. So it's like a man that hath friends must show himself friendly, right? So it's like if I want a friend, I don't wait until someone's friendly to me. I approach somebody trying to make them my friend even when we're not friends yet. So basically, I make them my friend first. And then they reciprocate by becoming my friend. This is how God did to us. You know, God, we don't love him because we loved him first. He loved us, and then we love him. Okay? So we love him because he loved us first, as 1 John describes. And the same as, you know, some people in our lives, it's like, that person's my friend because I was their friend first. Or vice versa. You know, there's obviously reciprocating situations. But this is how you need to live your life, and this is how you should approach the Bible, is you just say, you know what? I already believe whatever God said before I even understand it. Everything God said was pure. I'm going to give him he said he's pure, and I'm just going to give him that benefit of the doubt, and I'm going to try it. And then what happens is you end up tasting and testing the Lord and proving the Lord, and you end up realizing he's pure and righteous and good every single time. Whereas if you approach God with this like negative, like, well, it's probably going to be mean and rude and he's probably going to cause me to suffer, you will suffer. Yes, hey, Richard Dawkins, I'm sure God is mean to you. If I was God, I'd be meaner probably. He's more loving and more kind than I would be. But let me tell you something. You know, God is the worst person to exist for Richard Dawkins. Because not only does he have no satisfaction in this life, he's a complete loser, no one truly loves him, he doesn't even know real love, he's going to burn in hell for all of eternity. Think about how unsavory God is going to feel to Richard Dawkins for the rest of his existence, burning in hell for all of eternity. Whereas we get the forgiveness of our sins and get to inherit the earth. talk about a dichotomy of options here. I get the greatest joys ever that I don't deserve, or I get the worst punishment imaginable for my sins. This is what some people say. Well, I just don't think that hell is just for what I've done. Or, you know, I don't think telling a lie, someone should go to hell. Well, first of all, that's human reasoning, number one. We can't understand those things. But number two, even if it is an extreme punishment, that's just how God is. You know, you walk up to God and you flick him, he'll punch you in the face. He'll curb check you, okay? You say, well, that wasn't fair or equal. Who cares? He gets to do whatever he wants. You know, you lie to God, he'll burn you in hell for all of eternity. But you know what? You seek him with pure righteousness and uprightness, and he'll be the greatest pal you ever had. So there's no reason to make God this bad person. You're the bad person. It would be like an ugly person breaking all the mirrors in their house. The mirror didn't cause you any problems. All the mirror did was tell you the truth. But you know, you make an ugly face in the mirror, and you know what it's going to show you? An ugly face. If you show a smile to the mirror, you know what it's going to show you? A pleasant face. And that's often what God does to us in this life and in this world. Let's keep reading in our chapter here. 2 Samuel chapter 22, look at verse number 28. And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down. For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by thee I have run through a troop, by my God I have leaped over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness have he made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. Now, again, we're reading all these verses, and think about it. You're trusting in God. Notice how everything that you do just works out perfectly. Everything goes smoothly. You're just running and frolicking through the forest, and nothing can go wrong. I mean, everything's great. I love how he says this in verse number 37. He's enlarged my steps under me so that my feet did not slip. This is kind of like in bowling. If you were bowling, it's like God puts up the gutter rails. He puts up the bumpers. So it's like even if you just throw it towards the gutter, it just bounces off and it still hits the pins. It's like, you know, when you're taking steps and you're going up a flight of stairs, the bigger the stairs are, the bigger the steps are, as far as their breadth, it's going to make it easier to go up. If it's like a very narrow, it's a tightrope, that's really dangerous. So basically what it's saying is, even when you go for the step and you're going to miss it, you're missing the step. You're not capable of getting on the step. God just makes the step bigger, so then you still just land on it somehow. It's like you're not even doing good, and then God just causes your step to make it. You know what that is? Someone who's merciful, God's showing mercy into that person. You didn't deserve the step to move. Can you imagine just everywhere you went, like you're about to trip, but then the steps just like magically grow and just catch your foot perfectly. It's just you can't fall. It's like you just keep trying to make a mistake. It's just like, oh, step. It's like, oh man, I thought I was going to trip there, but then just step found me. That's what the Bible's saying about God. Whereas with the froward, they're actually going to put their step on the step exactly how it is, and then God just crumbles the step and they trip and break their ankle. Why? Because God hates prideful people. Because God abhors these froward people. So essentially, it's like you look at the step and you think like, I don't even think I can step on that, but I just trust God and it works. Whereas the other guy says, there's nothing that could stop me, and then God just breaks it so you just crumble and fall on your face like an idiot. That is how God is going to treat you in this life. He says in verse 38, I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them. Hey, I like that verse. Oh, you know what, Pastor Shelley, you're not loving. You're not like Christ, because when did Christ or God ever want to destroy anybody? I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them. When are Christians getting up and saying, hey, we should destroy certain people? Where's that ministry? Ministries of the church. Destruction of people. Destruction of enemies. You know what? That's what the Bible is saying. I didn't write this verse. This verse already existed. And notice that David is praising God for the destruction of his enemies. And you know what? That's what we should pray for, and that's what we should rejoice at when they are destroyed. Not every person is redeemable. Not every person is our friend. And turn not again until I consume them. He also says, hey, not only did I destroy them, I didn't stop until they were all gone. And I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise. Yea, they are fallen under my feet. Now, here's the thing. Think about what we've said so far. The time to brag is when they've been destroyed. Not in the midst of the battle, but once, you know, David ran around with Goliath's head, okay? But it was after he sliced it off of his body. He didn't brag. He wasn't necessarily running around and running all his mouth, you know, way before. Now, obviously, when he kind of did in the moment, he's just like, hey, I'm going to take your head off of you. But he already knew that that was basically like, it's go time, you know. He wasn't just running around the camp saying that. He was being kind of humble about it. But then when he talked to Saul, he's like, hey, you know, I killed the bear, I killed the lion, I got this guy. But, you know, the best time to brag about is when you run around with the head. Now, he says in verse 40, for thou hast girded me with strength to battle, them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. Man, this is hateful. He destroyed all those people that hate him. You know, it's like, oh, Christians are so hateful. Well, do you hate Christians? Yeah, but they're so hateful. It's like, you're a hypocrite. It's so funny, these people, they're like, y'all are a hate cult. It's like, you seem pretty hateful, bro. Like, what's your group like? Notice that you destroy the people that hate you. They hate me. He destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. You know, that makes me think of Proverbs 1, how even when people start and call upon him, he's not going to answer because it's too late. It can be too late for you. Verse 43, then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to go here, but a lot of these verses also are not just David. They're talking about Jesus Christ when he rules in the millennial reign. And he's got the rod of iron. He's going to dash them like a potter's vessel. I mean, he's just going to basically shatter them and destroy them and cause them all to be destroyed and all to be consumed. And you know what? Jesus, when he comes back, he's not going to spare some sodomites. Just like he didn't spare in Sodom and Gomorrah, when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning, it's not going to be like the need for Asa to come along and destroy the remaining sodomites in the land that his father didn't get. It's like he's got it. He's going to get them all. There's no convincing him otherwise. Verse 44, thou hast also delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be the head of the heathen. A people which I knew not shall serve me. Strangers shall submit themselves unto me as soon as they hear. They shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. Now, you know, I'm just going to give you a speculation here, but I kind of believe when it looks at verse 44 and verse 45. What it's kind of saying is, you know, at the end of the world, when we have the 7 years of just craziness, we have the first half of Great Tribulation, then we have God's wrath, Christ is going to return and he's going to rule the earth literally. There's going to be a lot of people that are still alive. But think about this. There's going to be people living in India, living in North Korea, living in South Korea and stuff, where they didn't grow up being Christian or serving God or the Lord Jesus Christ, but just instantly from day one, now all of a sudden, Jesus Christ is in charge. And so he's like basically saying, strangers shall submit themselves unto me. He's saying like, hey, the whole world is just going to be under my authority, carte blanche, whether they want to be or not. It's not going to be, there's no coexist sticker on anybody's bumper anymore. It's just the Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the bumper sticker we all get, okay? I mean, and they have to be obedient unto him. So he's going to rule with a rod of iron, meaning that the law of the Bible is going to be the law of the land. You know, it's so funny to me, all these people want to tell me how, you know, oh, Leviticus 20:13 is Old Testament. No, it's millennial reign. It's future testament. It's so New Testament, it's coming to a town near you. Hey, sodomite deception is going to be in the public education system, okay? It's going to be reflective of, you know, hey, maybe he needs us to teach some people. It's like, here you go, you know, watch this film. It doesn't matter how much archive internet tries to take it down right now. It'll be, you know, out there for the front and center, pretty coming soon to you. I also, and thinking of some of these verses that we've kind of looked at, you know, that's why it's so nice to be righteous now, because you get to enjoy all the good things. That's why I'm helping you by being Texas. You won't have to change much when we get in the millennial reign. It'll just feel like kind of normal. You know, no beans in the chili. You've got all kinds of nice conveniences. You know, I was thinking about how enlarging my steps. This is why I like driving in Texas, because Texas roads are so much bigger than other areas. My grandfather's from Kentucky, and if you've ever been to Kentucky, the roads are so narrow that if you just barely veer off the side, I mean, you're just going to go in the ditch. I mean, there is no, like, you know, in Texas, you have that, like, one section of road that's like the... You didn't even die yet. Then you could go, like, over even further. I mean, you got, like, all this extra side. You got, like, a nice warning. In Kentucky, you're just in the ditch. And, you know, the Kentucky roads are like the unsavory God giving you, whereas the Texas road is the merciful God. He's like, hey, I got the warning, you know, and then I've got the extra median. And then really, it's so flat here, you can just drive through the grass and you're kind of fine for a while. You know, it's just like, it's just so merciful wherever you go. Whereas there's other parts of the country, I mean, it's just a cliff of death. And, you know, that I want to live the Christian life like the Texas way, okay, where the roads are big and wide and I can drive as fast as I want. You know, that's how I like it. Otherwise, you're just going to slip in the ditch. And eventually, we're going to get to a society where we get to be righteous and serve the Lord, and we don't have to worry about these things. Verse 46, strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. They'll be afraid to come out of the closet. Verse 47, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. Notice how he kind of brings up that whole Trinity thing again that we had already seen. He's like, blessed be my rock. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. And exalted be the God of my rock. Who's that? God the Father. And notice it's the rock of what? My salvation. And is it any coincidence that what really saved David? Like, what's the famous story that we start out with David? Isn't it David and Goliath? What killed Goliath? The rock. He trusted in the rock, and the rock slew his enemy, and he was saved from his enemies from the rock. Just like we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saves us from our enemies in that instance. And you know what? Blessed be our rock, and blessed be the God of our rock. It is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David and to his seed forevermore. And of course, you know, the seed is not talking about a physical seed, it's talking about a spiritual seed. You go to Galatians chapter number 3, you go to Romans chapter number 4, because you know what? Hey, Father Abraham had many sons, and many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord, right? That's another kid's song, but it takes all the Zionists to task, because let me tell you something, Abraham's my father. And he might even be physically, probably is to some degree, but you know what? More importantly, he's my father spiritually. You know, it's not just this remnant of Christ-rejecting Jews that are the sons of Abraham. They're just as much the sons of Abraham as we are, probably, physically. It's a stupid argument. But spiritually speaking, they're the sons of the devil. Many of them, if not all of them. Whereas we are the children of Abraham, we're the children of Isaac, we're the children of David. We are the seed of David. And you know what? Blessed forevermore. We're the seed of Jesus Christ, who's the root and offspring of David. And of course, you know, when we trust in the Lord, he's going to give us that ultimate victory. And you know, this is, again, a song of praise. We're praising the Lord because he avenges us of our adversaries. You know, at some point, every adversary you've ever had or will have will be recompensed. The ones that hate us, the ones that hate Christianity, the ones that hate God, I mean, they are going to be destroyed forevermore. They're going to be dung upon the face of the earth, you know, and their soul is going to rot in hell for all of eternity, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And they'll never, at that point, there'll never be even a second of your existence where you're thinking, well, I wish they would get what they deserve. They're going to get it. There'll never be a point where, like, well, I wish they were getting a little bit more. No, there isn't more that you can be getting when you're in hell. Like, isn't it sometimes right now, like, something bad will happen, your enemy, but you're kind of like, I kind of wish it went a little further. It's like, but hell, there's no need. It's like, well, it can't go any further. It's at the maximum level every second for all of eternity. There'll never be even a thought of, like, I wish they were getting what they deserve, because they already got it. No sorrow, no joy, and we'll be rejoicing on the earth. We'll get to rule and reign with Christ. We'll get to teach all the Hindus and the South Koreans and the Russians, you know. We'll get to show them how to serve the Lord. So the Russians will assimilate easily, okay. They already got some doctrines right. And obviously Texas is going to be a headquarters, because, I mean, we got so many things just already so close. That that's if Babylon survives over here. I don't know. So, maybe we'll be ruling in the middle of the Pacific or something, because there's like no sea or whatever. I don't know. But at least we'll be ruling. That's the important fact, right? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, so much for giving us the gift of salvation through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would realize that our victory extends just beyond just spiritual salvation, but even just victory over our enemies, that one day we get to rule and reign with Christ, and we realize that one day he's going to be the ruler of this earth. I pray that we wouldn't come to the Lord, we wouldn't come to the Word of God with a negative or a froward attitude, but rather we would come with an accepting, with a pure, with a merciful attitude, that you would help us to be more friendly, you would help us to be more kind, you'd help us to judge less, you'd help us to be more merciful to those around us, that whatever problems and issues we have that we could work on, to realize that you're going to recompense us to how we behave. And I thank you for giving us an opportunity to receive so much blessing and so much mercy that we don't deserve, for enlarging our steps underneath us. I pray that you would just help us as we go through every walk of this life to put more and more trust in you, and for you to give us more and more victory every day. And as we get victory, we'll be reminded that you're the one that avenges us, and we'll give you the honor and praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.